Second Chronicles, chapter 34, if you would. We are wrapping up this study in the minor prophets. And what I'd like to do once in a while is to sort of go into that place in Second Chronicles that coincides with the prophets that we've been studying. We saw the fall of the northern kingdom a couple of weeks ago. And last week we looked at the prophet Nahum, who actually was a prophet who prophesied the fall of the city of Nineveh, which is one of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. This morning I want us to look at King Josiah. This time is about 640 BC. It's not going to be long before the fall of the southern kingdom occurs. It actually begins, just so you have a frame of reference, 605 BC is the first siege of Babylon against Jerusalem. There are three sieges. Ends up in 586 BC where Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is destroyed. The history is this. We looked at King Hezekiah a few weeks ago, a great king, which is surprising considering how wicked his father Ahaz was. Following Hezekiah comes the most wicked king in the history of the southern kingdom. His name is Manasseh. Rules for 55 years. His son, Amon, rules for 2 years after that. And here comes this young man. He's not even a man yet. 8 years old when Josiah is made the king over the southern kingdom. And he's something very different. Now, I don't know what you think. I don't know what you think about where we are in these last days. There are people who say, you know, they've been saying that forever. Who knows? No one knows the day of his return. Of course that's true. No one knows the day of his return. But the Lord gave us some very clear indicators to look for, and we see them all around us in our world today. If you were living in the southern kingdom, or if you were living today, as you are, and we know that judgment is close, and it is, how would that change our lives? How should that change our lives? How should that change our marriages? How should that change our parenting? How should that change our relationships? Should that change the way we work? How would that change even, you know, our time in the Word? Josiah captures, the story of Josiah captures the answers to a lot of that. Understand, when we look at Judah, when we look at Jerusalem back 640 BC, we think, well, since that's ancient, we think primitive. Now, maybe you don't think primitive, but basically we do think primitive. We think, look, they didn't have TV, they didn't have cars, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have email, they didn't even have hardly snail mail. So they had to be primitive, and they weren't primitive. They were just as intelligent, if not more, as we are. So what was that time like? There's a lot of similarities. In fact, it's disturbing for us as American Christians. It's disturbing how many similarities there were between the Northern Kingdom and America and between the Southern Kingdom and America. Josiah is going to rule for 31 years. He's going to die. 4 years after he dies, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against Jerusalem. That's how close he is to the end. And the real question that we need to look at this morning is, how should I respond? Because we're going to see how Josiah responds. How should I respond to the Word of God? When I read the Word of God, how should I respond? It's a very practical question. It's not heavy-duty preaching. It's not prophetic stuff. It's just real, simple nuts and bolts. How should I respond to the Word of God? Because, you know, there's a lot of talk about revival. There's a lot of talk about how great it would be if there were revival. And then there's the question of, well, then why isn't there revival? Revival starts with me. We always look for someone else to have a revival. We always look for revival to start en masse in some church. No, revival starts in me, in you as individuals. And it starts with an encounter with God through his word. Let's look at these first eight verses of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left, which is really surprising when you consider what a dysfunctional family he came from. You know, if you come from a dysfunctional family, first of all, I don't really mean to make fun, but we all come from a dysfunctional family. We come from dysfunctional parents. Their name were Adam and Eve. And there's dysfunction everywhere. And just because we come from a dysfunctional family, just because we come from dysfunctional parents, doesn't mean that we're off the hook in terms of our accountability before the Lord. Josiah comes from one of the most dysfunctional families the world has ever seen, and yet at the age of 8 years old, he becomes the king, and the things that God does through his life are remarkable. We see here in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16 years old. Teenagers, check it out. He's 16 years old. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast image. He's 20 years old. He's not even old enough to drink yet. And already, he's taking down the idols throughout Jerusalem. Later on, he's going to go out through the northern kingdom, which has already fallen. He's going to go out and he's going to destroy all of the Asherah poles and all of the altars to the false gods. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them. He smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, the images. These he broke to pieces, and he scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. In other words, the dead priests. He exhumed their graves. He burned their bones on their false altars. And so he purged Judah and Jerusalem, and in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, that's the northern kingdom now, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles, and he crushed to pieces the idols to powder, and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Jerusalem. And then he went back to Jerusalem. Now, he does this, and he honors the Lord in the process. And you know, there's something interesting we're going to see here, because if you're familiar with the story of Josiah, the Lord is going to do something very surprising, and he's going to reveal the book of the law, which had been lost for many years. They didn't have it. And he's going to reveal it. But I believe with all my heart that the reason that the Lord revealed it was because Josiah was willing to do the first things first. You know, we need to do the first things first in our lives. We look for miracles. We look for God to do something spectacular in our lives. But we're responsible to take care of the things we can take care of first. He smashed the idols. You know, he smashed the idols. He didn't take the idols and put them in a closet. He smashed the idols. You know, we've done that before, haven't we? I think all of us have taken idols and put them in closets before. Put them away, you know. The pastor's coming over. No, we've all done it one way or the other. You know, that where we take these things in our lives that we know are not wrong, and we set them aside. And we say, I am not going to give myself to that anymore. But we don't destroy it. We're afraid to destroy it. It's in the destroying of these things that we become free of them. Man, I tell you what, I mean, this is a simple one. I mean, you know, enough of my background, but I mean, simple things like smoking cigarettes. I got to a point in my life I was smoking, well, I was burning 3 packs a day. I don't know how many I actually smoke, because I would start and put them in an ashtray and go on and do something else. But, you know, I was probably smoking 2 packs a day, but I would start early in the morning and I would go to late at night with the job that I was in. I was in my early 20s, 24, 25 years old. I was working in Chicago. And so I'd get to work early in the city, and I lived out in the burbs. And I'd be driving home late at night, and I would have this terrible taste in my mouth. And I would get so sick, I would be disgusted with myself. You know, I'd probably been out drinking or something like that. These are my, you know, really rough days. And I would, you know, Eisenhower Expressway, 70 miles an hour, I'd take that pack of cigarettes, I'd throw it out the window, I'm not smoking that something, where I'd get up on the next morning and say, what have I done? Yeah, first stop was 7-Eleven. I was back in Marlboro Country. And we need to purpose in our lives to smash the idols, to destroy the altars. We need to purpose in our lives to do those things, or we will never be free of them. Look at verse 8. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, okay, so 18 plus 8, he's 26 years old. In our day and age, a lot of people haven't even grown up yet. Present company excluded, I'm sure. 26 years old. To purify the land and the temple, he sent these guys, Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah the son of Jehoiada, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. The temple was in shambles. It had been a total of 77 years, and nothing good had gone on there. There were idols in the temple. There were temple prostitutes, not holy temple prostitutes, but pagan temple prostitutes, who occupied the place. It had fallen into terrible disrepair. I mean, first of all, it was built almost 400 years before that, 350 years before that. And so it had been allowed to fall into disrepair, but all kinds of terrible things had gone on there. So now he wants to cleanse the temple and to rebuild it. And they went to Hilkiah the high priest, and they gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, and they collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel, and from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and the inhabitants of Israel. So they collected this money in order to repair the temple. And then they entrusted it to the men who were appointed to supervise the work on the Lord's temple. So they gave it to the men who were to do this. Look at verse 12. The men did the work faithfully. Over them to direct them were these guys whose names I could mispronounce just as well as you could. But look at this, verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. That's a long time before that. That's 800 years before that Moses had written this. 800 years. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I've found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord," and he gave it to Shaphan. Now, there's all kinds of questions. First of all, what is the book of the law? A lot of people think it's the book of Deuteronomy. There seems to be a lot of reasons in the text why that would be the case. Later on, they're going to read from the book and see the curses that were to come on Judah because of their idolatry, and those are found in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, so possibly that's what it was that they found. Maybe they found the entire Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy there. I don't know. Here's what I do know. The scripture says that the book of the law was to be kept next to the Ark of the Covenant. So it'd be simple to find the book of the law, just go to the Ark of the Covenant. I don't think the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. And if you're interested in this, I'm not going to go off on a long tangent on it, but if you're interested in this and you want to do your homework, because ever since Indiana Jones, everybody wonders, where's the Ark of the Covenant, right? It's over at Solid Rock Cafe. 2 Chronicles 35:3, we read there that Josiah tells the Levites, stop carrying the Ark of the Covenant around on your shoulders, but put it back in the Holy of Holies where it belongs. So apparently they were carrying it around. Maybe there were some Levites that cared about the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to protect the Lord's glory, and they were carrying it around because of all the terrible things that had happened during the reigns of Manasseh. Don't know. A lot of questions about where's the Ark of the Covenant today. Some people say no one knows. Some people say, some of the rabbis in Jerusalem say they know exactly where it is. Some people say it's down below the Temple Mount. No one really does know. I don't think it really matters, because I don't think the Ark of the Covenant is... I personally believe it's not going to be put into the temple that's going to be built someday, but that's another time, another study for another time. But the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there, and so where was the Book of the Law? The place was a shambles, and suddenly they find this thing. You know, it's amazing how we can lose the Book of the Law. How do you lose the Book of the Law in the temple of God? We do that in our own lives. You know, we neglect things in our life. We have other priorities in our lives. Same thing that happened here. Or we go off into sin, you know, and we take months or years sometimes out there, and we lose the book of the law. Now, we may have the Bible sitting around on the table, but we never open it. Or even if we do open it, when we read it, it's not sinking down into our heart. We're just reading words. That's a way that we lose the book of the law in our lives. And we don't really pay attention then. We can't hear what the Lord has to say to us, because the only way, and by the way, please listen to this, the primary way that the Lord speaks to us is through his word. People are always saying, I really feel like God is saying to me, or I felt like God said, or God told me. Be careful about that. The word of God is the word of God. And there's a lot of voices in our heads. My voice, there can be God's voice. The enemy masquerades like an angel of light, okay? And he sounds good. Be careful what you listen to. If it's the Lord, it'll be confirmed in his word. That's the place we go to. It's easy to lose the book of the law sometime. It says in verse 16, so Shaphan took the book to the king, and he reported to him, your officials are doing everything that's been committed to them, and they've paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord. They've entrusted it to the supervisors and the workers. And then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He repented. To tear his robes is to show grief, is to show a broken heart, is to show repentance. He was cut to the heart as he heard the word. And he gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and these other guys. He says, verse 21, go and inquire the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that's been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Can you imagine what he must have heard? I mean, if he was reading from Deuteronomy 27 and 28, it cut him to the heart. He realized, I'm the king. I'm here as the king at this time when the Lord is promising that he's going to bring judgment because of all the terrible things that the people have done. Can you imagine being in his shoes? I can't imagine that. He had, you remember when Jesus walked with the Emmaus disciples? They walk all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and along the way, Jesus reveals to them everything that was written in the Word about him. And they didn't realize that it was Jesus until they invited him inside, and he sat with them, and as he blessed the bread, they realized, their eyes were open, and they realized that was him. And when they realized it was him, he disappeared from their sight. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn as we walked with him along the road and as he revealed the Word to us? They had holy heartburn. And that's something that needs to happen in us. As we read the Word of God, the simple nuts and bolts stuff, as we read the Word of God, we need to first start, before we read the Bible, we need to recognize that, you know, each one of us in here will probably say, this is the Word of God. But do I read it as the Word of God? Or do I read it as the Bible? It's a semantical issue maybe for you. But sometimes we just read the Bible. We need to read the word of the Lord. We need to let the Lord speak to us. You know, there's this passage in Luke where Jesus says, let these words sink down from your ears into your heart. There's a lot of times we put the word in our mind. David says in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. And some people take that and say that's the reason why we're to memorize the word of God. Memorizing the word of God doesn't keep us from sinning against the Lord. That's hiding the word in our mind, memorizing. Hiding the word in our heart is different because the heart, in Bible talk, is the seat of the will. That determines what I will and what I will not do. That's why he says, I've hidden your word in my heart. And that's where we need to let the word go as we read the word of the Lord. For Josiah, he hears this and he's cut to the heart. He's convicted. That's important. You know, faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing comes by the word of God. And so they take now this book to this prophetess named Huldah, and they ask her to go before the Lord. That brings up all kinds of interesting questions. First time you ever read of a prophetess in Scripture. And she goes before the Lord, and she reveals something about this book. Look here, verse 22, Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath. Okay, and she said to them, verse 23, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, tell the man who sent you to me, tell Josiah, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people and all the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they've forsaken me, because they've burned incense to other gods, because they've provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Now, that's not good news. Can you imagine hearing that? I mean, I know this is an 8 o'clock service, but would you please think about that for a minute? That my anger, when the Lord says, my anger is going to be poured out because of their wickedness. Do you want to be around for that? I don't think so. You know, people love to debate about the rapture. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You know, please. If we really put into perspective what's going to happen in those 7 years, we'd all want to be pre-trib, right? Okay, so this is not a good thing that she's saying. But, verse 26, tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord God of Israel says concerning the words that you heard, because your heart was responsive, and because you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. See, God watches when we respond to his word. And by the way, he watches when we don't. He watches in our arrogance. He watches when we think we're smarter than the Word of God. He watches when we think we're above it all. He takes note of everything. But because you responded, he says, because you humbled yourself before me, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. And now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. And so they took her answer back to the king. That's good. So what does she do? She confirms, first of all, that this is the word of the Lord. She confirms that judgment is coming because of the wickedness of Manasseh, Ammon, Ahaz, and all the others before that. But also confirms that Josiah will not see this. Now, there's good news in that for you and me. There's a lot of debate goes around in the church today. There's a lot of rationalization about the Word of God. People love to rationalize about the gifts of the Spirit. And they say, oh, the gifts have ceased. And they look then to the flesh to do everything. People love to rationalize. And Christians, and if you've been in the Genesis study, we've been talking about this. Just how Christians have bought into the theory of evolution. And now that they've bought into this idea of theistic evolution, that God is the one behind evolution. That's bogus, okay? Can I just say that's bogus? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's the way it is, because God said so. We rationalize about things like the rapture. We've rationalized about the way church should be. I had an interesting conversation the other day with the president of a seminary locally. And he made a comment. He said, the church in America is in trouble. I did say, I don't know if I'll ever be invited back, but the Church of Jesus Christ is not in trouble. Jesus said, on this rock, what rock? That Jesus is the Messiah, Son of God. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, right? The Church of Jesus Christ isn't in trouble. The Church of man is in trouble. The church in America, yeah, the Church of man is in trouble. All the denominations, and it doesn't matter whether denomination or not. But when they hang themselves on man's tradition, that's trouble, baby, that's trouble. That's always going to be trouble. But you know what? That's just as much trouble. Calvary Chapel's not exempt from that. When we become the church of man, we're in trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ is never in trouble. If you go back and you look at Abraham built many altars. People love to say Abraham lived an altered life. And he did, okay? His life... No, really, people say it all the time. Now I've said it. He did. He built all these altars. But also, as God blessed him with all of these different flocks and herds, he dug many wells in order to take care of the sheep. Along comes his son, Isaac, second generation. Think generations of Christians now. Isaac comes along and he says, you know what? The secret to Dad's success was wells. He built one altar, many wells, to take care of all the flocks. And in fact, he had all kinds of trouble with all the wells that he dug. He even named two of them Sitna and Esek, strife and contention, because that's what was happening with his neighbors over water. He was having all kinds of problems with them. Third generation, Jacob, never built an altar, never dug a well. He figures the secret to success, all these flocks and herds, because the Lord blessed him, right, is creativity, genetic engineering, right, if you're familiar with the life of Jacob. And he had nothing but trouble. Think of our own lives. Some of us who came to the Lord out of paganism. We're first generation Christians. We know what we were saved from. If we're alive this morning, we should fear for our children. Right? Because they're second generation. They don't know. And we don't want them to know what they were saved from. We want them to know in theory. We don't want them to know in practice. And then the third generation comes. It always happens that way. That we go through these hills and valleys. Churches are the same way. The Jesus movement, the late 60s. This is 40 years ago now. It was an incredible time. Hippies, tripping on acid, getting saved. Of all the people in the world you never expect to get saved, be the hippies. They're the ones who got saved. And by the way, they become the ones who are most orthodox. And through the early 70s and into the early 80s, God is pouring out his spirit with power on the Jesus movement. And there's all these miracles that are happening. I got saved in 1974. You know, and then I go off on the loose for 5 years, come back in 1980, and they're still there. And get back into the church. You know, Renee and I saw that. We saw miracles in our own life. We saw miracles around us. There's the pouring out of God's spirit. But the church of Jesus Christ has never changed. But the church of man starts to say, well, how can we fill seats? Because that's what they think it's about, filling seats. How do we fill seats? And they think the power behind filling seats is good preaching, solid, you know, hard preaching, and to entertain the people. And get a good band going and get some good rock and roll going, rock, worship music. Smoke machines, and you know, that's where it is. Third generation today, that's what's happening in the church around America. The church in America is in trouble because they keep trying gimmicks, and gimmicks will never work for very long. It's the old saying that if you have to strive to attain, you have to strive to maintain. People say, okay, I did that, I'm bored now, do something else for me. It's the Word of God that changes people. It's the Word of God that changes people. It's the Word of God, not the Word of man. It's the Word of God that changes us. And it's the Word of God that changed Josiah's life. We need to be careful how we hear the Word of God. You know, Jesus says in Revelation, in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he finishes every single one of them with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Here today, he who has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying. Not what Hessler's saying. What the Spirit is saying. Jesus says in Matthew, take heed that you hear. But we hear lots of stuff. He says in Mark, take heed what you hear. We need to be discerning that we can filter out what doesn't matter so that we can hear what does matter. It says in Luke, take heed how you hear, that we hear with a heart that wants to hear God's voice. It's very important that we seek to do that. And a lot of us would, you might even be responding this morning, so, look, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a seminary student, I don't have time for all that. Oh, please. Of course we do. We have time for all kinds of things. You know, tomorrow's Monday, how many people will stay up past 11 into midnight to watch Monday Night Football? Don't raise your hands. You know, how many of us stay up to all kinds of hours, and then we basically get up, barely get up in the morning, pour down some coffee, and go to work? But if our boss said, I need you at work an hour early, what would he do? Well, we have no choice. He's our boss. We got to be there. The God of the universe, I can't meet with him. That's where we hear his voice. In the Word, not in the daily bread, not in the book per se, not on the radio per se. We can't make up that time. It's gone forever. And he speaks to us and he changes our lives there. What's God's desire for us? You know, his first desire for us is that we would be transformed, that we would be new people. His second desire is that we would be sanctified. Controlled by the Holy Spirit, sanctified, that we would bear the fruit of humility, gentleness, love, pure doctrine. No unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths. That's what God desires in our life. You know, we talk about revival. We look for revival in mass. We look for public revival. No, revival starts personally. It starts with me. It starts with us individually. That's where revival has to begin. And it's the power of the Spirit in us. Jesus said, John 15, verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit in proving yourselves to be my disciples. We live in the age of the logo. You know, we wear clothing with companies' logos on it. I still don't really understand that, except as a marketing guy, I understand it. I don't understand why we want to, but we do. And we wear companies' logos. I mean, the people who manufactured the shirt we're wearing, we wear their logos. And it's almost like it says something about who we are. We have logos on everything. Logos on our shoes, logos on our shirts, logos on our jackets, logos on our pants. We have logos, and we have no problem with wearing those logos. And I've traveled now a little bit, you know, and I've gone to places like Nepal where, you know, you can pick up a shirt with a Nike logo on it for $1.25, you know that it wasn't authorized by Nike. Nike made no royalties off of this logo. It was totally scammed, okay? But people will buy it. Why? Because they want to show that they're somebody, but there's nothing real by Nike behind that shirt or in that shirt, authorized by the company or any of that. How can we tell when a person is the real deal? When they live up to their logo. When they live up to the fish on their bumper. I mean, years ago, I remember, I'll never forget, you know, I had to pick up it was some youth group thing going on, the church was young, and I needed to pick up some people and drive them somewhere. Chrissy Histalis was one of them, if you know Chrissy. And I think we ran out of room or something in the cars, and Chrissy forgot something. I said, okay, I'll give you a ride. Get in the car, and I drove up to her house to get it. And I was, all right, I admit, I was a little put upon that I had to do it, right? So I'm driving fast. I know this is a surprise. What I didn't know is that Chrissy was petrified. And then she says to me, is this why you don't have a fish on your car? Yeah, what's it to you? We're to be who God has called us to be. You know, the Word of God convicts us. And when the Word of God convicts us, there needs to be change in our lives. You don't have to turn there, but over in 2 Kings, there's the parallel story in chapter 23 over there. It says that Josiah went and he found the priests behind the false worship. And when they wouldn't repent, he killed them. He had them put to death. Now, I'm not suggesting we do that with people in our lives, believe me. But I wonder if we shouldn't be putting an end to some relationships in our lives. It comes a point we have to distance ourselves from certain people. That doesn't mean that we stop being a witness to them. But what fellowship can light have with the darkness? Fellowship is sharing life, sharing love together. What fellowship can light have with the darkness? We have fellowship, light with light, because the darkness has fellowship with the darkness. The only thing that darkness ends up doing in our lives is dimming our witness, reducing our power, because we become co-opted and we become like the others with whom we have fellowship. Jacob comes to a point in his life, Genesis chapter 35. You'll get all this if you come out to the Genesis study. But after 20 years up in the north, he leaves Uncle Laban, and he comes down, and he settles down in Shechem. He has two wives, 12 sons, at least one daughter. And Dinah, however you want to pronounce her name, ends up hanging out with the women of Shechem. Not a good thing. What fellowship can light have with the darkness? And she's raped. And Jacob has so compromised his life that he doesn't actually do anything about it. His sons find out, and they are infuriated, and they become vigilantes. And they take out their wrath on the men of Shechem. Now Jacob's ticked because he figures that the wrath of all the people around there are going to fall upon him, but he was the one who never did anything. And he takes his family and he moves away, but he's convicted. The Lord says, come back to Bethel. And so he tells his family, take your idols. They had idols. This is the family of the family of the family of the man who's called by God to become a great nation. And they have idols? Doesn't that surprise us? I mean, no one like that. Well, Christians certainly never have idols in our lives. And he says, take your idols and bury them. Get rid of them. And they bury them at the oak at Mamre. And he recommits himself. And he recommits his life, and his whole life is changed after that. There has to be a point at which we put aside everything else. If we want real change in our life, lasting change, if we want personal revival in our lives, that's the only way any other kind of revival is going to happen. Don't wait for your wife. Don't wait for your husband. Don't wait for your children. Don't wait for your parents. Just do it. Do it because the Lord's calling you to do it. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Put behind us the things that are ungodly and walk with the Lord. Josiah was transformed, okay? He was transformed by the word of God. His whole life was changed. Something really stands out to me in this. Because we look at our society, and it's a wicked society, isn't it? I mean, come on. We're in America, and we love America, and we wave the flag, and you know, and all that. It's a great place to live. I love it. In fact, I would rather live in America than anywhere else, pretty much. I mean, I'd kind of like to live in Israel, too. But I really like America. I'm glad, proud even, to be an American. I'm saddened by what I see in the country that I was born in. And it isn't any longer the country that I was born in. But I still love America. And yet, what, last month, how many students are shot in Colorado? Wisconsin, the principal is shot. This terrible thing that happens in Lancaster County this week. Terrible. It's going on in our society. It's getting worse. It's amazing, you know, that old frog in the kettle thing. You know, the water's just getting a little bit warmer. Frog doesn't know. He just falls asleep. And that's what's happening to the people in our society. The water's getting a little warmer, and we don't notice. But if we were to compare what we see today, just take a snapshot and compare it to even 20 years ago. Where we were 20 years ago, we couldn't imagine that we would ever be here today. What do you do, right? Psalm 11, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Josiah's one young man. Young people, think about that. One young man. Old people, think about how much more wisdom we have than we did when we were 26 years old. Far more, I hope. One man made an enormous difference. One man. Dads, we will make an enormous difference in our homes. But we have to choose to walk with the Lord. Moms, you can make an enormous difference in your home. I mean, we look at the women in Scripture and the amazing impact they had on their husbands and on their children, the children that they raised. Young people. I mean, you can do a study. I would like to do it sometime. Do a study of the revivals in history. And you see that over and over and over again, it was teenagers and 20-somethings who were behind those revivals. The Haystack Revival. You know, a couple of college kids in a haystack were fleeing from a thunderstorm. And they prayed together and pledged that they would continue to walk with the Lord in this enormous, you know, Great Awakening. What was it, the Second Great Awakening? That happened in America. Over and over again, it's the young people. Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival. It's the young people. One person, man or woman, one person makes the difference. But that one person only makes a difference when that one person is listening to the word of God. Let's stand together and let's pray. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And we thank you for the things that you've said to our hearts. Like you said, Lord, to the church in Ephesus, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and return to those things you did at the first. Repeat those things, Lord. And you promised that you would restore. Lord, you know the families that are represented here that need your healing this morning, the marriages that need your healing, and the society we're in. You've called us to be salt, Lord, to be a preservative, to preserve against the rot of evil in our society. You've called us to be light, Lord, that shines through the darkness in our society. And that only happens, Lord, when your word, by the power of your spirit, transforms our lives. So once again, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We ask, Lord, that you would do this work through us. And we love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.